Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. You've heard more than once today that this is traditionally called Reformation Sunday by those churches which think of their identity as distinctly from the Reformation period. It's also a week or so away from our national elections. And so I thought of combining those two thoughts, one by going to our confession tonight as an outline for the message that I will bring. We'll be following generally the outline of our statement in our confession on the civil magistrate, chapter 24 of our confession. So we're going to get a dose of our Reformation doctrine, which we ought to look at frequently and refresh our minds as to what we are saying when we say we are 1689 confessional people, and also look specifically at what the Reformers thought in terms of the view, the relationship of Christians to civil government. So I'll begin by asking you to follow along in your own Bibles as we read together Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, to read the confessional statement in chapter 24, which is relatively brief, only three paragraphs. It goes like this. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Paragraph 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto in the management thereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Civil magistrates, being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them, ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. And we ought to make supplication and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, you can see the imprint of Romans chapter 13 on that statement of our Baptist confessors of 1689. There are other passages that they draw from, and we'll try to go to some of those tonight. But my outline is fourfold, even though there are three paragraphs here. And so if it's any use to you, my first Roman numeral is this: the foundational thought for understanding politics biblically. And I think that's verses 1 and 2 of Romans 13. The foundational thought for understanding politics biblically. It's this. Let me read it again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those that resist will incur judgment. Now, this passage, Romans 13, was very relevant to the religious atmosphere of the day in which the apostles labored. And they were aware of the attitude of most Jews. You see, the Jews had never gotten over the thought that it was their responsibility to rebel against those who ruled over them. They were in bondage. They were subject after that to other heathen nations, and they never got over it. They never realized that it was because of their sin that the kingdom, as it were, had been taken away from them. And therefore, you had these uprisings from time to time. You remember Paul saying to the Romans in chapter 2, verse 22, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" You see, the reasoning was, we abhor idols. That money shouldn't be given to those idols and their temples. That money belongs to God. We're going to rob the temple. And do you remember Peter in 1 Peter 4:15? He said, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler." You think it unbelievable that he would say to a group of professing Christians, "Don't be known as a murderer." And yet they thought in the Jewish community that it was legitimate sometime to pull off assassinations. The tone of the relationship of godly people to government needed to be addressed. And in many of the epistles, there's a section that deals with this. Likewise, in the Reformation, there had been some real changes taking place. Christian people for centuries had been used to the political involvement of the popes and the cardinals and many officials of the Roman Catholic Church. It was a big deal. The Roman Catholic Church believed that they had the right to demand from civil authorities a special privilege in the society. And still, in many places, that is the mentality. And so you had Protestants coming along, you had Reformers coming along, and for a while, there seemed that they might enjoy this kind of privileged relationship to political powers, but more and more it became clear that it wasn't going to work. And I think to many who were really spiritually minded, they concluded, "We really don't need it, thank you. We do better without it. We can concentrate on that which is really the work of the church." And so both the confession and the passage that they refer to are dealing with the attitudes of Christians need to make a shift. I wonder if in our day we are due some reforming as well, because we may be tending toward overemphasis on the sorrow at the loss of clout in government. It may be good for us to lose that clout. It may be that when we don't have that assurance, when we don't have that protection, that we are more dependent on who the confession calls the King of the world, the King of all the world. And Romans calls the one who is the ultimate source of authority. I say this is a foundational thought for understanding politics biblically. I've called this little message Understanding Politics Biblically, which is a very presumptuous thing. We're not going to cover everything that could be said on the subject, but titles are supposed to be short, and that's as short as I can get it. So we will cover some important things, and I think this is a foundational thought in regard to that. Now, my second Roman numeral is this: what kind of good do rulers administer? You notice, are you familiar with Romans 13? Government leaders are called ministers. They're called servants of God. Just think of some politicians. You picture them as ministers? Well, it all depends on what you mean by good. They minister good to us. Not because they want to, necessarily, but because that's what they have been ordained to do under God. It's very important that church people realize that there are limitations as to the good that politicians can do, those in office can do. They may be very insulted with the limitations that the Bible places on them. But when you look at Romans 13 and other passages, you realize that basically God has them there to keep the peace. Mr. President, you are now the chief keep the peace officer. What kind of legacy is that going to be? But the fact is that it is true that leaders can make significant contributions that we would say are above that. But when we are talking about the good that God has ordained for political leaders to do, it's to keep the peace and more or less protect all people, including the people of God. Sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes there is persecution. Sometimes there is injustice. Sometimes there is prejudice against the people of God. But generally speaking, the worst government you could think of is better than no government at all. And so we must realize that elected office is overrated. If people are keeping the peace, that's what we should thank God for. Some of our missionaries tell us about places where the peace is not kept, where people fight in the streets and no authorities come. They tell us about raids on villages and nothing happens as a reprisal to evil doing. We should pray, along with praying for our missionaries, that peace would prevail in those places where they labor. It is a great aid. It is a great comfort to the church in doing its work to have protection from authorities. Christians in the Reformation needed to rethink this, as I've already said, and they did. And they began to realize that even though there were times of difficult persecution, the yoke of having a kind of formal relationship with the civil government tended to drain them of their spiritual life rather than promote their spiritual life. Now, Roman numeral number 3 goes to paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 of the confession deals with the Christian in public office. I think that this is a very good statement, and I think that the Baptists, the 1689 Baptists, our forefathers, were probably very zealous to retain this part of the confession. The mother confession was the Westminster Confession, and it actually has a section that's not included in our 1689. And it has a lot of good things in it, but it reflects the fact that the Presbyterians had had more opportunity for government alignment and protection than the Baptists ever had. The Baptists never had much of a chance at that. But they surely wanted this section in because some of their cousins, at least cousins by name only, Anabaptists, didn't believe in having anything to do with government. And so they would not have thought it Christian at all for any Christian to hold office in the public sphere. And toward the end of that statement in paragraph 2, it talks about they could wage war under just and necessary conditions. And the Anabaptists did not like that as well. But the real Calvinistic reformers believed in that. Let me read that statement again. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereupon, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Let me just make a few comments about Christians in public office. It's a good profession. It's a good way to earn a living if you have a bent toward that. There are many civic spheres. There are many places where you can serve in a public sphere that are not elected offices. But whether it's an elected office or not, it is good service. It is a good opportunity to serve mankind. It's a good opportunity to fulfill the second great commandment, to love your neighbor, to help in the ordering of society. Just this past week, our sister Gail Gregory was in the hospital, and she was having difficulty getting to a rehab facility, being transferred from the emergency room to a rehab facility, and a social worker was called in, and the social worker got it done. She got it done. We should be thankful for people that are there to go to bat for us in various situations and serve our community so that all citizens have their needs met. It's a good service. It's a legitimate career. But what we need to be careful of is thinking of it as some kind of, especially elected officer, of some kind of elevated spiritual opportunity. It may or it may not be. It is, in essence, an opportunity to do what anybody ought to do in their profession, have integrity before God in acting like a Christian in every way, and to do a good job in the sight of others. I was thinking about Daniel. When you think about Daniel, kids, what do you think about? Do you think about a chorus? Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose true. Dare to make it known. If that's your whole understanding of Daniel, you've missed something very vital. Most of Daniel's time was spent in just doing a good job. And what finally got the wrath of friends upon him was that he was always getting promoted. And they said, "What?" It took them decades to come up with this idea. But finally, somebody came up with a brilliant idea. You know, if we could... He has two loyalties, to the king and to his spiritual king. If we could somehow make those in conflict, that he had to compromise one, we'd have him. That really should be the goal of every Christian. I want people in my job to think so highly of me that if something happened to me, they would really be sorry. Like the king was sorry. He couldn't sleep at night when he realized he'd been tricked into putting Daniel in a place of danger. And somebody might be tempted to say, "Well, that doesn't fit in with me. I work with a bunch of sinners and I just can't have anything to do with them." And brethren, it is not right for Christians to have a draw a line in the sand mentality toward this world. I'm not going to mix with you because I can't cross this line. And you better not cross the line either. We are here to make disciples. And you can't make disciples unless you're in conversational proximity to people. And you can't have conversations that are meaningful with people unless you're prepared to really accept them as real people, worthwhile, and you're willing to spend time and effort getting to know them and getting to care about them. You know, the opening statement of the confession is, God has ordained civil authorities, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. Glad that's in there. The public good. You are in your job, whether it's a political job or any other kind of job. You're in there in part for the public good, for the good of people, getting to know people, getting to care about people. That's why you're there. And that becomes often the platform for witnessing to the saving power of Jesus Christ. And I think when the confessors talk about Christians being in a position, we have to think the same thing. I'm here to glorify God, but I'm here for the public good. There are some of you who in your personality are better equipped, and in your motivational complex are more motivated to make friends with people. I urge you to do the best you can. I don't want to embarrass him, but he doesn't embarrass easy. David Scott is a guy who knows everybody in town. And I'm not that kind of guy. But everybody who has that kind of inclination to really reach out to people and know them, whether they're the kind of people you would really sit down and say, I'd really like to know this person, or not, that is a part of living in this world. And as a politician, you have to do some of that. And as Christians, we ought to think in terms of that. We ought to be the kind of people who reach out to others. Well, there are two things that the confessors say civil magistrates ought especially to attend to in the administration of their office. It says they ought especially to give attention to, see if I can find it, peace or justice and peace. Justice and peace. And as a scripture reference in regard to those two things, they cite Psalm 82, 1 through 4. I'd like for you to turn there. Psalm 82, 1 through 4. This is a passage in which God is pictured as coming into the midst of a council. The text calls them gods. God calls them gods. But that simply means those who are lords or those who are rulers. Read it in your own Bibles. God has taken his place in the divine council. You see, that they are divine in the sense that they have their authority from God. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. He's calling them up for analysis of how they're doing their job. And he says to them in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Some of the greatest injustices that are done in any nation of the world, ours included, are done by people who are very powerful, usually very rich, but they want to be richer and they want to be more powerful. And they abuse poor people. They abuse vulnerable people. The mention of the fatherless here reminds us of the four vulnerables that are often mentioned in Scripture. Not only the fatherless, but the widows and the poor and the immigrant. And God repeatedly mentions, you better be sure you don't abuse these people. We as Christians better not fall into the mentality that this is insignificant. Proverbs 31, beginning with verse 5, continuing with 8 and 9, is the counsel of Lemuel's mother. It says, kings ought not to drink wine. It's talking about substance abuse among people in high places, lest they drink and pervert the right of all the afflicted. Open your mouth for the mute and for the rights of all of those who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously by defending the rights of the poor and needy. We like sometimes to talk about the evils of people thinking that they are privileged and they are entitled to things. But let's not confuse that with the fact that the Bible, not the Constitution, not the Democratic platform or the Republican platform, but the Bible says the poor have rights. It's for wise men, it's for men in authority, it's for men who deal with the budgets of a nation to figure out what is a living wage. The Christian position is not the survival of the fittest. It's respecting the rights that God endows His creatures with. Proverbs 29:7 says, "A righteous man knows the rights of the poor." He figures it out in his circumstances, in the situation that his society is in. He knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. And verse 14 of Proverbs 29 says, "If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever." Want to get elected again? Under God, He blesses those who acknowledge the rights of the poor. I was heartened to see this as a passage supporting what elected officials, what civil magistrates should be about. They should be about this matter of justice, and often in the Bible, it has to do with economic justice. There are other forms of injustice. Abortion is not necessarily economic justice, injustice, but it's injustice, isn't it? But oftentimes when the Bible is talking about injustice, it's talking about economic abuse, economic unfairness. Brethren, it even affects... It ought to affect our view of revival. Look at Isaiah 58 sometimes. Isaiah 58 is saying, though you pray to me and you fast to me, as long as you're allowing this oppression, you won't hear from me. But if you will deal with the oppression, then, and he just lists these colorful Old Testament statements of revival. Then. It's not in our best interest to neglect this important matter. Then in that same chapter, he deals, the same paragraph, he deals with waging war. Most Christians who might serve on the county level or state level would not have any contribution to make to whether or not a nation goes to war. But I think Christians ought to develop a mentality that is truly biblical on the subject of war. The confession says, just and necessary. There are many people in the world, for justice's sake, need to be wiped out. But no nation is in the position of doing all of that work. The United States has to resist the temptation to think that we can right all the wrongs of the world. So it comes down to this matter of necessity. Is it a necessity? When we go to war, the only cost is not buying enough weapons. There's also the cost of those who are injured in that war who come back. And I think that every Christian ought to be concerned when there's a consideration of going to war, how much is this going to cost us in terms of taking care of our injured? That is a matter of justice. That is a matter of the public good. And so, you know, it was the first Republican president after the Second World War. Eisenhower is the one who invented the phrase, the industrial military complex. And he warned our nation against that. The power of the industrial military complex. People make money from war. And I am very thankful to give money to people who enable us to have better weapons than anybody else in the world. I'm all for that. But perhaps there ought to be a tax on those people to take care of the people who are injured in the use of those weapons and are injured. I mean, it always happens, as good as our weapons are, there are people who are terribly injured. And that is a matter that people ought to take care of. I'm very thankful for an all-volunteer military. I've often been thankful for that. When I had to register at 18, there was still a draft. And because I was studying for the ministry, I qualified for a 4F classification. So I knew I wouldn't be called up to go to Vietnam. And I've often thought it'd probably been good for me to go. And I thought, maybe there's something I can do in my old age to contribute to our military services. But I think I'm about washed out and I wouldn't be of any good to anybody. But there is another side to the all-voluntary Army, Navy, Air Force, etc. If everybody was liable to the draft, there would be more careful consideration as to going to war. If the rich dudes were thinking, wait a minute, my son, my daughter may be called up, I'm not sure this war is worth it. It could be that it would be a safeguard to our nation if we had such a draft. And just like I felt like perhaps I missed something by not being at least available for the draft, some of the very important and promising people of our world may be missing out on something that would be very good for them. Let me go back to the thankfulness that I have for an all-volunteer military. I am regularly impressed with interviews I see with people in the military. These are very capable people. They don't usually interview the common Joe, but the officers that they interview on TV, very capable people. I'm thankful that these people wanted to do that as a career. I am thankful that we still have very capable people in these positions. But brethren, I think it's safe to say, as Christians, dove fits our character more than hawk. And whenever possible, we ought to avoid the awful ravages of war. The last section that I want to deal with says, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath and for conscience' sake, and we ought to make supplication and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The confession leaves out a part of Romans 13 that I think is very important. So if you turn back to Romans 13, because I think this helps us to define what God is really saying about this matter of subjection and how it should pervade our personalities. Look at Romans 13. Beginning with verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now let me ask you something. In the first part of the passage, we're talking about subjection. In the latter part, we're talking about honor. In fact, the Bible says honor everybody. Respect everybody. If I say to you, you know, I've got the most obedient son. He always does what I say. He complains about it, and he pouts about it, and he talks bad about me behind my back, but he is completely submissive. He does everything that I say. Would you say, oh, you've got a child who honors father and mother? Or, oh, my wife is so submissive. I heard her the other day talking on the phone saying what a bozo I was and what crazy ideas I have and how unreasonable I am, but she always does what I say. Brethren, in our relationship to civil government, we must not be people who just obey the law. I'm not stupid enough to get arrested. I'm not going to disobey the law. But we talk about them with such utter disrespect. I don't think it's unreasonable. I don't think I'm being a John the Baptist to say God is not pleased with that. You are fooling yourself when you think you're in compliance with Romans 13 if you're not giving the kind of honor and respect by your speech that respects them as human beings and respects them as people who God has set over you. We want revival. I don't think God's going to send it when we're being that blatantly disobedient. Well, I want to close by pointing you to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I asked Brad to read this passage because it tells us something about the Apostle Paul that each one of us as Christians ought to think about and try to implement in our lives. There's a riot in Ephesus, and Paul wants to go in there and explain to them who he is and who he represents, and his disciples say, not a chance of it, Paul. You're not going in there. And then we're told in verse 11, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Asiarchs were officers, high-ranking officers, in the province of Asia. How in the world did they become Paul's friend? Did they say, "Hey, Paul, we hear you're an up-and-rising star in this new movement, Christianity. We'd like to get to know you." I don't think so. I think Paul took the time and the effort, some way, the Bible doesn't tell us, to befriend them, and they befriended him. And it saved Paul from this mob. They probably dispatched the town clerk and said, "You go down there and you squelch this mob." And the town clerk, we're told in verse 37, says, "For you have brought men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." That was probably a white lie. They probably thought, "Yeah, he is blaspheming our goddess." He said, but in any case, you see, brethren, in a time of crisis, the government, not sympathetic to Christianity at all, the government came to the rescue of an apostle. Because the apostle had some friends. And I think that we Christians have to face the fact that we don't have a very good image these days. And if people knew us, maybe they would have a better image. And a part of our evangelism ought to be more of this: "Hello, friend," rather than, "You're stamping on my values, and I'm not going to stand for it." There's one other thing. I believe Dr. Russell Moore is really onto something we need to hear. In a chapter in his book called Onward, the chapter is called Convictional Kindness. Convictional Kindness. And he says, we are in a war. But the way that war is waged is not the way you might think. Hear a part of his words. The scripture commands us to be gentle and kind to unbelievers. Not because we're not at war, but because we're not at war with them. When we see that we are warring against principalities and powers in the heavenly places, we can see that we're not warring against flesh and blood. In another place he says, tone isn't a matter of public relations. In other words, you don't just say, "Oh, I want to be convictionally kind, so I'm going to put on a 20-tooth grin. I can't open my mouth that wide. And I'm going to put on this facade of being friendly." No, he says, tone isn't a matter of public relations, but of accurate representation. Our heart needs to be full of kindness toward those we are charged to reach with the glorious gospel. It's a matter of representing Christ well. It's a matter of representing Christ accurately. Tone isn't a matter of public relations, but of accurate representation. One could read the 23rd Psalm accurately at graveside service, screaming it with an arm extended in a Hitler Youth salute. All the words would be there, but the meaning would change dramatically. From a word of comfort, as intended, to a word of threat in bedlam. Brethren, we need to embrace the reality, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. We're sinners saved by grace. We didn't deserve what we have, but we're debtors to give it to everybody we can. I don't know exactly how to close, but I think that we live in a day when the whole political climate tends to make us unquiet people, tends to make us busy bodies in things that perhaps we ought not to be so concerned about. We ought to pray that we might not be molested by civil powers, but we must also be committed to using the freedoms we have now and the quietness we have now, rather than getting caught up in all the controversies that we could get caught up in. I was thinking, you know, we are insulated. We can see all kinds of things going on around the world. We can see terrible things happening in Iraq and Mosul and Syria. And we can sit there and click it off if we want to. I wonder if we had a family from one of those chaotic areas in our home, I wonder what would happen if they walked in while we were watching on the evening news these terrible things that are going. I wonder if it would make them sick and they would turn around. I've been there. I know what it's like. Yet we have so many ways to be unquiet, so many ways to be occupied with things that distract us from the main things. Peaceable. Are you peaceable? Are you using the peace that you have to reach out for the Prince of Peace? May God help us to examine ourselves in the light of the times that we are in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reformers. We thank you for their balance in evaluating things and trying to be biblical in every aspect of life. We pray that you would help us to be recommitted to examining ourselves in the light of what the Scripture says and in the light of our present circumstances. We are not immune to the things of this world. They come to us in many, many ways. Help us to be discerning. Help us to spend much time with you. It is important that we have the right relationship to civil power. It is important that we respect those in civil power. It is important that we develop a real ability to pray for their good. And we ask you to help us to take on that large responsibility and to discharge it to the glory of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.